chapter 1. In James chapter 1, we began the series last week with a bit of an introduction, a series that we're calling Pretty Is Pretty Does, Faith That Works. Not so much important what the outside looks like, but the actions and what we do proves the faith that God has given to us so generously. We've completed officially 1 week as lead pastor of the church, and it's been a good week. It's been an interesting week figuring out the new rhythms of life in that role. One thing that I'm hoping to do in the next 6 months to a year is have opportunity to visit with each of you, either for a cup of coffee or in the office or someplace, just to get to hear your heart, what God's doing in your life, and your vision for Providence Church. And so that's something that we're hoping to do. So if you get a call from me, it's not, don't be afraid. It's nothing that you've done or haven't done. It's just that we want to get acquainted a little more with you. So today we're in James chapter 1, and our text is rather short. It's the first verse, James chapter 1, verse 1, and it says this: James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, I have to admit to you that I'm often guilty of skimming through the greetings of the letters of the epistles of the Bible. You know, it's a lot like writing an email and saying, Josh, this is Rex, hi. And especially when there's one verse. So what's in this one verse? I think it would be a mistake if we just went right past this verse. And although it's tempting to jump in and talk about trials and temptations right away, but I think there's some information in this verse that will be helpful for not only for our study of the letter as we get into the study, but also for informational purposes, that things that are critical to our lives even today, coming from this one verse. And so today in James 1, verse 1, we're going to ask three questions that will, I hope, encourage us in our walk with the Lord and will help us to understand what it means to be a humble, totally committed servant of Jesus Christ. And those questions are very, very simple questions. To whom, by whom, and so what? By whom? Who is the author? Who is this James that it talks about? To whom? Who are the people James is writing to? And what does that help us to understand in our study? And finally, so what? What does that information mean to me today? Why is that important in my life? And so we begin with the question of by whom? Who is this James? The first thing he says is James. Now, obviously, if he says James, you know, he didn't say James Smith or James Jones or James the Apostle, or he didn't say any of those things. And so, obviously, those reading the letters, they're familiar with who this guy is. If he says James, oh, this is James. This is James. We know James. So there's not a lot of need for him to say a whole lot more than that. He doesn't go into detail about who he is because he already has a close relationship with the people, the readers he's writing to. A lot, unlike Paul, in a couple of his letters. You know, Paul in Romans, when he was writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, he uses seven verses to just introduce himself. And he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, okay, that's in James, called to be an apostle, that's not there, and set apart for the gospel of Christ, the gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared to be the power of the Son of God. And he goes on, and it's almost as if he's giving a history of Israel and an explanation of the gospel to explain who he was. And the reason being, he had not been to Rome. They did not, they may have heard of Paul, but he was giving the authority of how he could speak to a group of people he had not been acquainted with personally. And James doesn't have to do that because James is acquainted with the people he's writing the letter to. So who is this James? Which James is this? Who are we talking about? In the New Testament, we have basically four options for who this guy could be. He could be James, the son of Zebedee. He could be James, the son of Alphaeus. He could be James, the father of Judas. Or he could be James, the brother of Jesus. Well, we know he's not James, the son of Zebedee, because James, the son of Zebedee, was the older brother of John the Apostle. Remember, James and John, the son of Zebedee. Well, he died early, in the early 40s. Remember in Acts 12, we studied that chapter when we were going through Acts. Acts 12, 1 and 2 says this: about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. So we eliminate James, the brother of John. Son of Alphaeus and father of Judas, we know hardly anything about, except when we're talking about the apostles. So more than likely, those are not the James that we're talking about here. That leaves James, the brother of Jesus. And we know some significant things about James, the brother of Jesus, from Paul talks about him in Galatians, and he's mentioned a couple of times in Acts. So why is it important to know a little bit about his background? Well, James, the son of Jesus, to me, it begs the question, what would it have been like to have been the brother of Jesus? The incarnate God is your brother. What's that like? You know, as I've been in James several weeks now, and as I was, you know, reading different things, I came across, some of you may know him, I've never heard of him before, but there's a guy named Michael Jr. Anybody heard that name? He's a Christian comedian. I had never heard of him, but as I was looking up some things, I saw this question: what would it have been like to be the brother of James? And so I just clicked on it, you know, just to see what this guy was saying, and he had some pretty interesting things to say. Can you just imagine Jesus being your brother and your parents? This Michael Jr. said, you know, why can't you be more like Jesus? You know, not real helpful, but a true statement. Why can't you be more like your brother? You know, he talks about James 2, the first miracle of Christ when he turned the water into wine. But he says, you know, they didn't talk about the next festival when Jesus wasn't there and James was there. And everybody looks at James and they're out of wine and, you know, Jesus made more wine. You're his brother. You know, at least some Kool-Aid or something. But it would not have been an easy thing to be the brother of Jesus, James, the brother of Jesus. Luke 2:7 tells us that Mary gave birth to her firstborn. Firstborn indicating that more than likely there was at least a secondborn, and perhaps a thirdborn, fourthborn, fifthborn. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55 says this: is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? So Jesus had at least four brothers. at least four brothers and at least two sisters. We're not told who the sisters are, but he says, are not all his sisters here, which would indicate more than one. Perhaps there were three or four sisters. Could have been a large family, anywhere from, you know, seven to 10 children in Jesus' family. And Mark 6 tells us that his family did not believe in him. His family did not believe in him. A perfect life, and his family did not believe in him. His life must have irritated at a minimum or caused contempt among his siblings. You know, Jesus never had a bad attitude, never complained about eating his spinach. He was never reprimanded by his parents. Only when he became, when he was 12 years old and he was in the temple and his parents said, you know, why have you done this? And at that time, Jesus realized, had grown into who he was and he knew his mission. He never went out behind the shed to try to smoke a cigarette. He never experimented with drugs. He never wasted time. That must have just gotten under the skin of his siblings to the nth degree. John 7:12 tells us, or 7:5 tells us that even his brothers did not believe in him. Remember at the crucifixion, when he was hanging, Jesus was hanging on the cross and his mother was there below the cross and John was beside her. And Jesus said, woman, hail, your son. And he says to John, John, behold your mother. It seems like James should have been there, but his brothers are nowhere to be found. And Jesus is giving the care of his mother to John, one of his disciples, probably because his brothers were unbelievers at the time of his death. There's no record in the Gospels of any of his siblings trusting in Christ. No record. And so what happened between the Gospels and Acts chapter 1? Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Let me read those to you. They're in the upper room. This is after the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. And we read these words. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James, this is not this James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, there's the second James, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So all the other James are mentioned in there. And all these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. And his brothers. What happened? They're all devoted to prayer. In the Gospels, they did not believe in him. And now in Acts 1, in the upper room, his brothers are there and praying together. And perhaps even his sisters, when it talks about together with the women, perhaps even his sisters were there. What happened? Aaron read that for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, when Paul was talking about all the people who saw Christ after the resurrection. And he says this in verse 7, after he appeared to all these others, he says this, then he appeared to James, then to all the disciples, the apostles. Christ graciously appeared to James, and James believed. Perhaps he appeared to his other brothers at that point, we're not told. But after this appearing, we find James and the brothers in the upper room. Can you imagine that reunion when James, who had not believed in his brother and perhaps had despised his brother for the perfection all as they were growing up together as kids, and Christ graciously appears to him and gives him the faith to believe. Imagine that reunion. James turns from being a bitter brother to being a follower of Christ. James went on to become the leader of a church. In Acts chapter 8, we're told about the persecution after the stoning of Stephen and the dispersion of the apostles and the believers, and the apostles preached in Judea and Samaria and to the other parts of the earth. But James, what did he do? He stayed. He stayed in Jerusalem. And James became the lead pastor of the first Christian church, First Baptist of Jerusalem. James became the pastor of that church. Paul talks about James in Galatians 1, that 3 years after Paul's conversion, he went back to Jerusalem and he saw James. He says this in Galatians 1, verses 18 and 19. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas, Peter, and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. James had become a believer, had become a leader and pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Not only that, but in Acts 15, let me just turn there just briefly. Acts chapter 15, we find that James plays a significant role in protecting the gospel. In Acts chapter 15, he is the moderator or the officiator in the Jerusalem Council. And you remember the Jerusalem Council, what that was about. There were some men who went from Jerusalem, they're called Judaizers, because they believed in Judaism. They were Jews, and in Antioch, they were preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the Judaizers went there and were saying, not only do you need to have grace by faith, but you need to be circumcised, and you need to start doing some of these rituals in order to be saved. And in Acts 15, James is leading that. It says in verse 1, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. And then Peter and Paul talked about what God has done. And it says in verse 12, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. Behold, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, for it is written, After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, and the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. If it had not been for James and the defenders of the gospel would have been compromised at that point. James plays a significant role in the church. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul calls him one of the pillars of the faith, along with Peter and John. There's only one other instance in the New Testament where James is mentioned, and that's in Acts 21. In Acts 21, Paul returns to Jerusalem. He's going to be in prison in Rome, and he comes back to Jerusalem and he meets with James. And this is 10 years after the Jerusalem Council. If you add all of those dates up, it means that James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem for 30 years. 30 years he faithfully served the church in Jerusalem. James had the heart of a servant, a pastor. And that comes out time and time again as we get into the epistle of James. James, if we read church history, we find he became known as James the Just, or James the Righteous. He was a devoted man of faith. And we'll see as we read the epistle that James was more concerned with faith than he was with works. You may say, well, he talks a lot about works. But we're going to see that the core of that was faith. We read also in church history that in year 62, James was martyred. It was a time in Jerusalem where the Roman governor of Jerusalem, one had left and there was a gap in leadership, and before the other Roman governor came into Jerusalem, and the Jewish high priest had James arrested and tried, and he was taken up to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, and he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple. That didn't kill him. He was then stoned, and he was beaten to death. What I find interesting about that is his brother, if you remember the temptations of Christ was taken by Satan to the pinnacle of the temple. In Matthew 4, 5 through 7, it says this, "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'Again, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" I wonder if at that point, when they took James to the pinnacle of the temple, if he remembered those words of Jesus. If Jesus, when he appeared to him, rehearsed that with him. And he remembered his brother being taken by Satan to the pinnacle of the temple. We're told that James was told to denounce his faith, and he would not do it. Instead, he quoted the words of Christ on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That is the James of the Epistle of James. Note how he describes himself. It says, James, a servant. That's all he says. James, a servant. Many of you know the word. The word is doulos. It means bondservant or slave. And if you were to look that up in a theological dictionary, the best definition you could find would be this. A servant, this servant, is devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interest. Devoted to another at the disregard of one's own interest. That to follow your master in complete disregard to your own will, to your own emotions, to your own desire. That's James. It means to do what God says, say what God says, go where God says. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about us. What God says goes. God is not, you've heard the saying, God's not our Santa Claus. He's not there to give us everything that we want or everything that we think we need. Being a servant, James will tell you, is about God. And that becomes truly understood when we truly understand grace. That we are no longer our own, But we have been purchased with a price. We have been purchased with the blood of Christ, and we are his. What does that look like? Very quickly, let me give you a picture. Look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 15. This is a picture of a bondservant, of a doulos. Deuteronomy chapter 15, beginning of verse 12. If a fellow Hebrew, a man or a woman, sells himself to you and serves you 6 years, in the seventh year, you must let him go free. Talking about servanthood. And when you release him, do not send him away empty-handed. Supply him liberally from your flock, your threshing floor, and your wine press. Give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. That is why I give you this command today. Now watch this. But if your servant says to you, I do not want to leave you, because he loves you and your family and is well off with you, then take an awl and push it through his earlobe into the door, and he will become your servant for life. He will become your servant for life. Because he loves the master. There was a ritual that they would take the awl and put it in the ear and put a hole in the ear. And that slave did that because he loved the master. That is the picture of the kind of servant that James calls himself. James, a servant of God and Lord Jesus Christ. He's a bondservant of God, first of all. Of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a servant of God. This comes from a Jew who is now a believer. And we know that Jews believed there is one God. In fact, God himself says that. And in the Ten Commandments, we read that you have no other gods before me. So he's a servant of God. But he also says, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. A servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, because he is the Savior. Christ, because he's the Messiah. He's the one the Jews looked for to deliver them. And Lord. The word used there is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is a word that refers to Yahweh, to God, the sovereignty of God. And so what is he saying? As a Jew, he would not say, I worship God and I also worship Jesus. I believe what he is saying is God is one and Jesus is God. James went from an unbelieving half-brother to a selfless servant of Christ. That is the guy who wrote this epistle. Who did he write to? He wrote to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. 12 tribes, what does that mean? It's simply a way of referring to the Jewish nation, one thing. There were 12 tribes. You remember the kingdom was divided. There were 10 tribes in the north, and there were 2 tribes in the south, Israel and Judah. And the 10 tribes had been lost for years. Back in the Assyrian dispersion, 722 years before Christ, they were lost. And there was always a hope, a Jewish hope, that God would bring the nation back together. And so the first obvious interpretation of this is that these are Jews waiting for God to reunite the Jews, all the tribes of Israel. But there's another idea in this as well. At Pentecost, true Israel became the church. We are true Israel. And so though these were believing Jews, in this spiritual sense, we are included in with them. I think James is writing specifically to a group of Jewish Christians. But God has included us in with them spiritually. These were scattered in the dispersion, it says. And I believe this is from the book of Acts. Again, chapter 8, after Stephen was stoned, the apostles were scattered. And in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 and 20, it says this. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. The dispersion, they were literally means scattered. They were scattered as seed. And now those who had been scattered with seed had become the seed planters. These were people from James' congregation. These were people who at least knew of James as the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And imagine receiving this letter from perhaps your pastor who stayed in the place where persecution was happening. And now he's writing to you to keep the faith, to be true in your faith. I think we'd read that. We would read that. I think we would take it to heart. He understood them. He understood their situation. And this was a letter to encourage them to keep the faith and be devoted to God. So what? What does that mean to us? This was written by James, the brother of Jesus. It was written to some Jewish believers who were scattered after the persecution in Acts. What do we take away from that? For the next number of weeks, James will be our teacher. James will be, he'll be our pastor. He's speaking to us as true Israel. He speaks a message that comes from the heart. It comes from the heart of a servant, someone who's totally committed to God. It's not about him. He speaks and writes as a pastor, someone who pastored a church for 30 years and now writes to those who had been part of that. He writes as a man of faith. And so as we get into James, let's approach this in that way. Let's hear James' heart. Let's let James speak to us. He was a man who, as a youth, and as a young man, rejected Christ. But Christ graciously appeared to him and drew James to himself. And he became a leader of the church and author of Scripture. What kind of a man was he? He was a humble man. When he makes mention of James, you know, this is James writing. He talks nothing about being a pastor. He talks nothing about being the brother of Jesus. You know, he could have said, I'm James, pastor of First Baptist Church in Jerusalem. My brother was Jesus. You need to listen to what I say. He doesn't say any of that. He willingly became a servant of his half-brother, now his Savior, even to the point of death. He was a humble servant. He was a loving pastor. As we read James, as we study James, we're going to see he had a compassion for the poor. He had no tolerance for prejudice. He had a desire that every believer would have wisdom from above, heavenly wisdom. He was a man of prayer. He was a loving pastor. He was also a man of faith. He was known as James the Just, James the Righteous. And there are at least 50 commands in the letter of James to help us live a life of spiritual integrity, to live true to our faith. James was a man of faith. So James, through his writing, through his life, through his teaching, he will help us understand what it means to be a servant. So the question that we pose to ourselves today is, what kind of servants are we? Are we the doulos that James talks about? Are we owned by our master? Do we exist only for our master? And is our will completely submitted to our master? So as we read James, as we study James, as we hear from this servant of God, may God convict us and change us where we need to be changed and molded into his servants, totally committed to Christ for his purposes, totally committed to Christ for his glory. Let's pray together.